We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3 today, so I invite you to open your Bibles up if you haven't already. The entire chapter, chapter 3, will be our text, and it is a fascinating passage. We start off talking about the last days, or in, you may term that the end times, which is always a subject that causes people to perk up and pay attention a little bit. Paul says this is what the end times are going to be like, this is what the last days are going to be like. And then he goes through a list and gives a description of those. We'll talk some about those. We'll also talk about how all of those flow together into his actual argument in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And by the end, he is going to give a contrast between what the world is going to be like, what the false teachers are going to be like, and the alternative option that he's laying out for Timothy, a firm foundation to stand on when the rest of the world seems to be crumbling around him. So that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I hope that you'll look down with me. Well, let's start off in verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 5 today, because that's where my first point comes from. If I can get it to come up on screen here, we've got a distressing picture. These are the last days, and that's what you'll see here in these first 5 verses. So let's read together. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. That's what Paul tells Timothy here in these first 5 verses. So let's talk a little bit about what's going on here. These are the last days that Paul is describing. You see that in verse 1, right? But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. So where our mind goes from the very beginning is, well, okay, are we in the last days? Is this description talking about our times? Because if you read those descriptions, you might see a lot of similarities to the world in which we live. But the fact is, there were a lot of similarities in the world that Paul was living in as well. But that was 2,000 years ago. So how does this last days thing work? I mean, if Paul was in the last days, and we actually have a lot of indications that Paul and the apostles in the first century thought that they were in the last days. And in fact, some skeptics of Christianity, some skeptics of the Bible actually point to that fact and say, look, how can you believe the Bible? Paul thought he was in the last days, but it's been 2,000 years since then. How can you believe the Bible is true if the apostles were wrong about being in the last days? I mean, if you were to draw a timeline out of kind of the life of Jesus over here, moving forward to the day in which we live, I mean, we are way over here in maybe the last days. And Paul is way over here, and he's talking about, here's what the last days are going to be like. Be on watch, Timothy. Shouldn't Paul have known that it was going to be way over there that the last days happened? Well, in our thinking, last days works mainly chronologically. I want to admit that to you, that we think about the term last days, and we hear, okay, well, show me a calendar, show me a timeline. And when we get to the end, then that short time right before that, that's going to be what we call the last days. That would be natural for us. But we need to remind ourselves that in this ancient context, they may have thought differently about some of these things the way we do. And that's exactly what we run into in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the last days, the end times, is not so much chronological as it is categorical. Let me say that again. It's not so much chronological as it is categorical. Our mind, we used to have wristwatches. Some of us still do. They're like coming back now with the electronic ones, right? But we think of time in a linear fashion, very much so. That's like exclusively the way we think of time. Ancient people didn't conceive of time that way. They understood that it worked in that way in some ways, but that wasn't their major conception of time. So when Paul talks about the last days, he's not so much talking about the chronology of things. He's talking about a certain category of time that they were living in. And here's what we actually find when we, for example, I did a search in my Bible program for the term last days in the Bible. And here's what I found. In the Gospels, Jesus does use the term last day, singular, a couple of times. A lot of them occur in John chapter 11 when he's talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. And he says that that people will be raised at the last day. And that would be a mostly chronological understanding, but that was the singular, the last day. What about when we read the last days? Well, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, this is when Peter's given his speech at the day of Pentecost. Peter says, "No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions." And that's exactly what's going on at Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit is poured out. People are speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. That's the representation of the Holy Spirit. Something like tongues of fire was coming down to rest, and people were hearing them speak in languages, in their own languages. It was an amazing event. That's Peter's explaining, this is what you're seeing right now. In the last days, God's going to pour out his Spirit. So there's Peter saying, right after Jesus went back to heaven, we're here seeing some of the things that are going to happen in the last days. But that's not all. You also have the book of Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe." So God spoke in the past in lots of different times in different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by Jesus. So Jesus' life was an indication of the last days. Not only that, James chapter 5, "Your silver and gold are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." So here's James talking about the last days. An indication of the last days is that the people in the church, they're loving money rather than loving God, which is kind of the same description we just heard from Paul, right? 2 Peter 3:3, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." And Peter gives that as an example of why the Christians should be encouraged, because they are seeing scoffers in their day, in the first century. And Peter says, in the last days, scoffers are going to come. So expect what you're seeing now. So throughout the New Testament, what we see is that there is a category of time called the last days, and we're going to see these types of things happen in the last days. I could give you one more example. Let me give you Matthew 24. Jesus answers, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many." And that's exactly what we're seeing in 2 Timothy, isn't it? False teachers deceiving many. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death." And we see many of these things happening in the first century. We see many of the things happening throughout human history as well. There have been many generations that have come before us that have said, read these descriptions and said, we must be in the last days. I'm quite sure of it. People have predicted that Jesus would come back on a certain year or in their lifetimes. The reality is the Bible gives us a description of what the last days are like, but it doesn't put it in terms of calculating how many years or necessarily even that the last days only encompass the days right before. The fact is, from a biblical perspective, all of the days since Jesus' ascension have been last days. We are in a kind of category of days called the last days. And Paul says, this is what you're going to see, Timothy. And the fact is that Timothy did see these things, and we are going to see these things as well. And these are going to be indications that the last days are here, that we are living in them, and then there needs to be an urgency about our lives. Here's what this description is. Here's the moral situation in this category of the last days. There will be terrible times. And some of you think that today we live in some terrible times. And in some ways, I would agree with you. People will be lovers of themselves. Do we see people loving themselves here in our world today? And Timothy saw the same thing. People will be lovers of money. Did you know in the first century there were people that loved money? There are people that love money in our world too. People that were proud. People that are abusive. And you think of some of the videos and crazy stuff people post on social media and Facebook as you're scrolling down your video and you're scrolling down your feed and these videos start playing and it's just like weird, violent stuff. I'm like, what do people post this stuff for? Disobedient to their parents. Now that's something we never see today, right? Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. In fact, I preached on this passage back in probably 2004 or 2005. That was when reality TV shows were huge. Every show on TV was a reality show almost. And I actually took a list of reality shows, and every single one of these descriptions had a reality show that fixed it. It was like Survivor, The Weakest Link, all these that are not on anymore, and some of you wouldn't know what in the world I was talking about. But it was like, this is what our TV and our celebrity culture looks like. If you read this list of descriptions, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. That means that there is a good, there is a virtuous reality out there that we ought to be pursuing. And instead of goodness and love for fellow people, we are pursuing things that are opposite of that. We are pursuing evil. We are pursuing selfishness and playing ridiculous pranks and tricks on people. And God himself is good. We should be pursuing his character. But instead, our world seems to turn the other way, and it loves to divide people and criticize people and mock people. We're not lovers of the good. Oftentimes, our culture, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, if that's not one that describes our culture today, I mean, if there's any idol that that stands out in our culture, it is my pleasure, what I want to be, what I want to act like. Don't tell me to stop. Don't tell me not to do what I want to do. I want to be myself. And anything that comes up against that, even if it's God and his commands, all of those have to be cast aside so that I can be free to act and to live and to do whatever I want and however I want. We are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You notice how this list starts and stops. I think this is really interesting. I just want to point this out to you. It starts off with people will be lovers of themselves. It ends rather than lovers of God. This is a perfect description of our entertainment, celebrity, sports culture. I mean, all the people that you see on TV, all the people that we make idols of. Now, I'm not saying exhaustively, because there are exceptions. There are athletes that stand for Scripture and God's Word and are great testimonies for Jesus Christ. There are people within celebrity culture that push back against this. But in a broad sense, people that are famous, they are people that love money, that they are proud, they are willingly abusive, they're without love, they're slanderous. And here's the troubling thing, is that we become like what we worship. So if our culture is worshiping these celebrities, these famous people, these actors, musicians, sports stars that are living like this, then our culture is very likely going to reflect those very same realities. We're going to see it appearing in our own lives because we idolize them. We think that they're great and something to be, what they've achieved is something to be chased after and pursued. So what we find is that subconsciously our lives are following and lining up with theirs rather than God. That's one of the most dangerous things about idolatry in general, is that we become like what we worship. So if you worship Jesus, you're going to be conformed into his image. If you worship yourself and pride and pleasure, then you and your character are going to be conformed to those very things. We become like what we worship. So we have reason to be concerned, because even Christians sometimes are idolizing these same kinds of things than people that we see in our culture. You hear things like life imitates art. And imitation is the serious form of flattery. And that's the same truth that we're talking about here. If we're being honest, you know, I mean, we see this list and we think, oh, the world is so terrible. We're in the end times. We must be in the end times because I've never seen the world so bad as it is today. But if we're being honest, if we take a minute to step back or to look in the mirror, we'd realize that far too often these descriptions even talk about ourselves and our own lives. In fact, that's really the surprising secret that we come to in verses 6 and 9. Let me look down there for our second point. This terrible way of the world, this moral condition that's so deplorable, it's not actually outside of the church that Paul is talking about. He's actually talking about a condition that is at least partially inside the church. Look at verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, that's not a story that occurs in the Bible, but it is in some extra-biblical Jewish literature that his readers very likely would have been familiar with. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, they were supposed to be the magicians in Egypt when Moses and Aaron were doing the miraculous signs and wonders in front of Pharaoh. That there were some magicians that came and replicated, at least in small form, some of the signs that Moses did. And these are the names that are given to them in this extra-biblical Jewish literature. So that may have been their names. I don't know well enough to tell you for sure that it was. So also, these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So who's he talking about here? You notice in verse 6, he starts off saying they. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the same people he's describing in verses 1 through 5. They are going to be having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Paul is talking about the same group of false teachers that he was talking about in chapter 2. In this description of the moral condition of the last days. This is the really surprising thing about this passage, is that Paul is saying, you're going to see this kind of activity that we've talked about in verses 1 through 5. You're going to see it in false teachers, and you're going to see it in some ways even infiltrating the church in the last days. There's going to be false teachers. People are going to be deceived. They're going to be following their own ungodly desires. And the world around us is going to look like that, but you're even going to see it sometimes within the church. It's kind of a frightening situation, and it reminds us that we need to look not just at the outward culture and say, oh, look how terrible the world is. Look how awful sinners they all are. Though that's true sometimes at a certain level. But that's not where our main attention needs to be. Our main attention needs to be focused back at ourselves, saying, is my life looking like what Paul's describing here? And if it is, I need to turn to God and run to his grace and mercy, because he has mercy for sinners. He has mercy for the worst of sinners. He's willing to forgive. He is a God of grace and love, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. This is the God that we worship. So I want to tell you here today, if your life is described by verses 1 through 5, that there is an opportunity for you today, while you hear God's voice, to turn to him and repent and to receive his grace and love and forgiveness. That's what the cross is about. That God takes sinners and redeems them. But Paul says to Timothy, the world is going to seem like it's falling apart, because you're going to see this terrible moral behavior not only outside the church, but you're going to see it infiltrating inside even people who claim to be Christians. It's going to seem pretty bad. And I need you to have a firm foundation. I need you to be able to place your feet on a firm rock that you can stand on, so that you're not going to be swayed by these terrible events that are happening. When it feels like literally the world is crashing in around you, or you're going through life and the world just absolutely explodes and you don't recognize anything anymore, what are you supposed to do? Where are you supposed to turn? Well, Timothy, I'm going to give you the answer to that here in the second half of chapter 3. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what brings us to our third point today, the foundation that won't fail, beginning in verse 10. Here's where Paul says, Timothy, this is where you need to turn when all of these things are crashing down around you. First of all, he says, you, however, know about my teaching, my way of life, My purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. You see the first two things that he gave there? You will recognize them if you've been here already through most of our study of 2 Timothy. Paul says, you remember the things that I taught you, my teachings, and my way of life. Because those are the two things that we've highlighted throughout 2 Timothy so far. Sound doctrine and godly living. Those are the things that Paul has come back to again and again. We have to go back to the teaching of the apostles and to living lives of holiness. That is where Paul has continued to encourage Timothy. But not only those things, not only has Paul's teaching and his way of life been an example, his purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, his sufferings. Paul has suffered. He has been persecuted again and again. In fact, he gives a couple examples here. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? What are those? They're explained in Acts chapters 13 and 14. In the first one, in Antioch, he was expelled from the city. In Iconium, they were about to stone him, which means throw big rocks at him in an attempt to kill him, to crush his skull and things like that. But they found out about the plot and they were able to escape in Iconium. But in Lystra, he didn't escape. They actually did stone him and they tried to kill him. They thought he was dead and they dragged him outside the city. But then he woke up about a day later. And so he wasn't killed at that point, but he was persecuted very vividly in ways that we would never want to happen to us. We hope don't. Persecution, sufferings, all these. Remember this, Timothy. So that's the first thing that Paul gives him. The second thing is the charge that all the things that I talked about in verses 1 through 5, all the false teachers, all these things are going to happen. Here's what he says in verse 12. He says, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them, to end verse 11. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is real encouraging so far, right? I mean, we had the encouraging part of the teaching, the way of life, but everyone who wants to live a godly life is going to be persecuted. Now, some of you, that may take the strong form of things like throwing heavy rocks at your body, and hopefully not, but sometimes it may take the form of economic persecution, which that's one of the things that we see in the book of Revelation. No one was able to buy or sell who was remaining faithful to Jesus. It may take the form of people being fired from jobs. We have even seen that in our culture because they took a stand for Christ. Sometimes it may just be insults and people saying mean things about you as a small form of persecution, but yet still very real. In fact, Jesus says a number of times, let me give you a couple examples. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of things about you. Blessed are you. That's when you're blessed. This is when God is blessing you, when people are doing that. Not when people are praising you and treating you well. That's not when you're blessed. You're blessed when people are insulting you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That's what blessing looks like. Here, let me give you another example from John chapter 15. Encouragement from Jesus. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So count yourself blessed when the world hates you. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Let me give you one more. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is an important principle that we've seen already in 2 Timothy, is that there may be a very high cost, but there will be an even greater reward at the end. So this is a foundation that won't fail. This is what Paul is building here. So his teaching, his way of life, confidence in persecution, but not only that, let's keep reading. Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Remember the doctrine that you learned. Remember the things about Jesus and how from infancy, verse 15, now we're really getting into the bedrock foundation that Paul is going to lay for Timothy here, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says, when everything else is falling apart, when you don't know where else to turn, there's something that you have known from the time you were little, and it's the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. They're able to make you wise for salvation. They're able to secure that reward that we've been talking about. It's the Bible, Timothy. That's where you need to turn when all else is falling apart. Look at what he goes on to say, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God is the idea there. Some of your translations may say inspired. The NIV does a very literal word picture translation of this, because that it's the there's two words, God and breathed out is the literal Greek word that's put together here. Scripture is breathed out by God, meaning the contents of Scripture, they are exactly what God meant them for them to be. It's as if he was breathing them out and they were being laid down straight on the page by the apostles. All Scripture is God-breathed. Not some Scripture, not the parts of Scripture we like and make us comfortable. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. The Scriptures are able to equip you for every good work. This is one of the reasons that we do everything that we can to focus our church on the foundation of the Scriptures. Why we have readings of Scriptures and prayers filled with Scriptures and songs filled with Scriptures. And the longest single thing that we do when we meet on Sunday morning is that we preach the Scriptures. We open up our Bibles and we say, "What has God said?" Because we want you to be wise for salvation. We want you to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, there are lots of things that churches can choose to do. They can give seminars about how to be good husbands and wives and parents, and those things have their place. They can tell you how to make the most of life and how to think positively about things and how to pursue your dreams and your goals in life. Lots of churches choose to tell you things like that. It's a kind of a motivational speech every Sunday morning. But the question is, with those motivational speeches, with those kinds of encouragement, are you being made wise for salvation? Or is it only the Scriptures that can do that? See, Paul doesn't say, "Timothy, get some small groups together. That'll make you wise for salvation." He doesn't say, "Sing some worship music. That'll make you wise for salvation." Although those are both good things to do, and we do those here purposely. He doesn't say, "Get some little Christian trinkets and put them on your mantle in the house." He doesn't say, "Get you a few good Christian bumper stickers, and then you'll be wise for salvation and thoroughly equipped for every good work." Not that there's anything wrong with that. He says, the Holy Scriptures are what are able to make you wise for salvation. And in fact, in just a few verses, we'll be there here next week. I hope you won't miss the beginning of chapter 4 is one of my, maybe my favorite part of the whole book. He says there's going to be come a time in the future when people will not put up with sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with the Scriptures being taught. You know, preaching the Bible is something you have to put up with. Some people don't want to put up with it. They want nicer, more interesting things, they think, more useful things than the Bible. Says there's going to come a time when people won't put up with sound doctrine and teaching of the Bible. But you, keep your head, Timothy. That's what Paul says. We'll be there next week. This is the foundation, the Scriptures. This is how you're made wise for salvation. This is how you're equipped for every good work. It's in knowing God's word and his promises to you. That's why the statement of faith of our church, it talks about a lot of different things, a lot of different things that we believe, but where it starts, article number one, is what do we believe about the Bible, the Word of God? This is our foundation. It's not that we love the Bible more than Jesus. It's that we believe the Bible is the faithful way to know who Jesus really is. The Bible, the God's Word, the Scriptures are the avenue that we travel down to get to the true and living God. who's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. How does this work? When the world is falling down around us, when it seems like everything is collapsing, when the world and the culture that we live in, it feels like we're strangers and we don't recognize it anymore, the Word of God is where we draw our confidence and our hope from. This is why we have to know God's Word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Paul says, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. And on a day like yesterday, when we're sitting around a hospital room, gathered around our sister who we know is likely minutes or hours away from opening her eyes in glory, but we're sad and we don't want to say goodbye, and we see Revelation chapter 21. This is how the foundation comes in. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And this is what I read yesterday with Pam in her last moments and her family. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost. From the spring of the water of life, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. When the world seems like it's falling apart, there is no firmer, surer foundation than God's word. And you need to know that now, so that when your world is falling and crumbling and crashing apart, that you remember there's a place to turn. There are promises to know and to remind yourself of. There's scripture to memorize and hide in your heart, so that when all of these things are happening, when the world is coming crashing down, you know the God of the universe, and you know him through his faithful, true, accurate word, the Bible. Let's pray together. Father, we trust and we believe that you are making all things new. And that's something we say in faith because our eyes don't see it. Our eyes see a world that is broken and that is filled with tears and death and sadness. And it takes faith in your promises and in your word to believe what we've just read, that you will wipe away every tear from every eye, that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, that the old order of things will have passed away. But God, when we believe it and when we trust you, there is an unshakable hope and foundation in our lives that you have given us as an act of grace. You've given us these great and precious promises of your word. God, and we thank you for them. We thank you how they testify faithfully to our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, who dwelt in glory before he came to this earth to live a perfect life in our place and die in our place and be raised to life in our place and to ascend to heaven in our place so that we could be united with him through faith. God, we give you praise and honor and glory through a glass darkly this morning, as those who have gone before us give you praise and honor and glory and lift up their hands to you in full knowledge and sight of what we can yet only dream about. So God, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that we can have confidence in it. And God, I pray that you would turn our minds and our hearts back to your promises each and every day. God, help us not to be a church that strays from your word as our foundation. Keep us faithful to you, we pray. Keep us holy, living lives of holiness as well. We ask these things this morning in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, our resurrected King Jesus.